Good morning. We are in the second part of our very short series on assurance. Very short because this is the second and last part. And Lord willing, next week Mr. Carroll will start a study on the book of Judges. Last week we looked at the objective grounds for assurance as well as the corresponding, you might say, objective means, although that's not maybe the best way to put it. And let me remind you of that by reading the third paragraph of the chapter 18 from the Westminster Confession of the Assurance of Grace and Salvation. I am going to be referring to this occasionally, so I'd encourage you to keep the handout handy. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith. I'm on the wrong paragraph. Let's read two. We'll come to three later. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces into which these promises are made, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Now, in essence, last week when we talked about grounds, we talked about the divine truth of the promises of salvation, which is the first foundation for assurance given there. And my plan for at least part of the time in this lesson is to talk about those inward evidences and the work of the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit that's described there. So let me, before we go into that though, set again the context in terms of the larger scriptures. There's an important context in terms of the work of the Trinity in our salvation that will help us in understanding assurance. The Father is especially associated, of course, with the idea of adoption. God is our Father because He has adopted us into His family, as well as given us the Spirit that we would be born again. And the doctrine of adoption is a helpful setting for this. Again, it's shortly before in the Westminster Confession that adoption is discussed. As I mentioned last week, it's important to remember when you think of assurance to know that a loving father wants his children to know that they belong to him. So, as we'll see, it's the spirit of adoption that the Holy Spirit is described as because he communicates that assurance. But secondly, the work of the Son, of course, is what guarantees our salvation. And all the promises of God are yea and amen in him, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians. And so when we talk about the divine truth of the promises of salvation, we have to think especially of Christ who has secured those promises to his people. But thirdly, and especially important for this week, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you might say assurance is especially the work of the Holy Spirit, just as he applies the benefits of Christ's work to us in all areas. And for that, I'd like for you to turn with me to Romans chapter 5. Again, this is maybe seem a little off topic, but it's really important to have the right theological focus in discussing assurance. And Romans 5 is a great reminder not only of what we talked about last week, but what we'll be looking at this week. I'll read the first five verses. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Now, there the Apostle Paul is summing up, that's the word therefore at the beginning, what he's already been saying about justification by faith alone. And he's talking about the consequences of that. We have peace, we have access into the presence of God, we have joy, and so on. We also have tribulations. You might see that as one of the benefits of Christ's work. More precisely, not just the tribulations, but the fact that those tribulations produce perseverance and character and hope. As you know, looking around the people of the world, tribulations don't always produce hope. Sometimes they can produce despair. But it's especially important to see the argument of Paul in verse 5. How is it that we have this hope? how is it that this hope doesn't disappoint? It is because we have the assurance of God's love. And that assurance is given to us through the Holy Spirit. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. And there that means the love of God to us, not our love to God. The love of God for us has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. It's especially the Holy Spirit's work to assure us of the love of God. And what's so helpful in this context is, in seeing this in this context, is that you can't separate that outpouring of the Holy Spirit from the work of Christ, right? It's because of Christ's work, because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because of those promises of salvation that we can have assurance. I say that because there is a temptation to make assurance of salvation something purely subjective. I read this book, I had a burning in my bosom, and I believe it's true. That's an entirely subjective reaction. It's actually the wrong book also that they read, but that's another point. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to assure us of something that's objectively true, that is God's Word, and is which Word testifies, of course, of the objective work of Christ to reconcile us to God. And so that combination of the foundation of the work of Christ and the record of it in His Word as the basis for which the Spirit works to pour out the love of God in our hearts is important to keep in mind as we go through. Okay, so let's turn then to look at what the inward evidences are that the Westminster Confession refers to in the work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, now there are traps here, and I mentioned a trap last week, but I'll mention it again. We should never separate these from the objective aspects. I've already said that. I'm going to say it again. And we should also never slip into resting in these evidences as if they were meritorious. That is, when we ask, do I belong to God? Am I truly a child of God? It's certainly not enough to say, well, I believe the Bible... It is enough to say I believe the Bible is true. But in terms of the grounds, it's not enough to have the objective promises. I also need some evidence that I have responded in faith to them. Right? That's the whole point of the need of inward evidences. How is it that I have know that I have applied these to myself in a saving way? But the trap is then to say, when I look at the evidences, that those somehow become the reason why God accepts me. You understand that? If I look and say, well, I'm loving the brethren, or I'm following the commandments of God, the trap that you might fall into in assurance is to say, therefore God accepts me. But it's not a therefore in the sense of a cause. It is instead an evidence of the work of God in us. And I thought I would read from one of the Westminster Assembly members said on the subject. I hope you'll pardon me from... I'm going to read several quotations today. This, especially the inward aspects of assurance... Let me start over again. The historic teaching on the subject has been distorted in recent years by people. And I think it's really important to see what the context for the our standards is. So Anthony Burgess says, though the sight of thy graces be comfortable, yet that of Christ ought to be much more. These graces are but the handmaids and servants that wait upon Christ. They are but tokens from him. They are not himself. A man is not only to go out of his sins, but also out of his graces unto Christ. And what he means by that is that not only must we look away from our sins to Christ for acceptance with God, but we also have to look away from our graces, from the evidence of God's work in us, to Christ. He is the only reason why we're accepted with God. And furthermore, having said that we shouldn't separate these inward evidences from the objective ones, let me also stress that you shouldn't separate the inward evidences from the work of the Spirit. They are coordinate with each other, and I think we'll see that as we go along. Okay, so to see what the Westminster Confession is talking about, what the biblical evidence there is that we should look inwardly, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll focus... I'll read verses 3 through 11, but we'll focus on one part in particular. Again, the question is there biblical warrant for examining the fruits of our lives as evidence that we belong to God? Can they form part of the grounds of assurance? Not the grounds of our justification, but is that a biblical part of the grounds of assurance? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. All right, so I see now that that's in the middle of a sentence. I should have said 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I've already maybe hammered on this point sufficiently, but I'll hammer on it one more time. Look at the context here. What Peter brings up before he talks about looking at the evidence of the Spirit's work in our lives is the divine promises. Again, the foundation, the objective foundation, which we have to go back to every time, is that God has given us, as it says here, great, exceedingly great and precious promises. That's the way that we have been enabled to escape from the corruption that's in the world through lust. But then Peter calls on his readers not to rest in their being a member of the church, but to examine themselves. And the way he phrases it, it doesn't actually refer to self-examination, but to a diligence instead in verse 5. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And then there's a list of things that he describes that are the graces of the Christian life. And it's summed up really in verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. You know, there's an obvious misunderstanding of what Peter says here, which would be to say, somehow, if I act this way, I will become elect. Okay. Peter doesn't say that. Peter doesn't mean that. The New Testament doesn't teach that. But there is a subjective assurance of our election, a subjective knowledge that God has chosen us. And, of course, the knowledge comes from seeing that worked out in our lives. And how has it worked out in our lives? It's worked out in faith, adding to our faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, and so on. So everyone see what I'm saying? The fruits of the election are shown in our lives, and that's why the apostle here calls us to give diligence that these things would be seen. These are the inward evidence of those graces, as the Westminster Confession refers to it, that we are to look to for assurance that God is at work in us. Now, let me make an exhortation here, and that is that if you want assurance, which is an important thing to want, then you need to be diligent. I talked last week about the importance of assurance. Knowing that your Father loves you is an important thing. But assurance isn't guaranteed to those who are lazy. And Peter exhorts us to be diligent in these things. Again, we shouldn't rest in our baptism or in our church membership, although I stressed last week that especially the sacraments accompany the word as means of assurance. But we should have all diligence to make sure that those things show up in our lives. And that's an important emphasis. I'm going to balance that toward the end, Lord willing, with another exhortation, but let me let that suffice for now. So in short, the good works that are the evidences of the Spirit's life are something that can strengthen our assurance. And I'll point, if you have the handout before you, look at the front page, if you can tell which one that is, the one that starts with chapter 18. But in the lower right-hand corner, chapter 16 of the Confession of Good Works, one of the paragraphs, paragraph 2, refers to this. And it says, by good works we strengthen our assurance. Okay? I stress again, and I've stressed before, and I'll stress again, that this is not the main, this is a secondary evidence. Our assurance is especially strengthened by the objective word of God. But we are encouraged here to strengthen our assurance also by seeing the fruit of God's work in our lives. Let's look at one other reference here, and that is in 1 John. There are actually several references we could look at in 1 John, but we'll turn to chapter 2, verse 3 for starters. I mentioned 1 John last week as one example of the importance of assurance. In some ways, that's the reason why the apostle wrote the letter. He wrote these things to them that they may know that they belong to God. But through the letter, he gives various tests by which we can know that. Now, we did a survey of 1 John not that long ago, this summer, and if you remember from that, I'm a little bit uncomfortable with calling them tests in the sense in which we usually think of tests, but it's a short word and it's easy to use. So 1 John 2:3. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. How is it that we know we belong to God? If we keep his commandments. Now John is writing in the context of false teachers who deny these things. So there's a bigger context here. And as I said, you can go back and think about what we talked about in the survey. I think you'll get the bigger context. But still, it's true. By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Another reference, 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. The scriptures encourage us to look for fruit. Are we walking in obedience to God? Do we love the brethren? That is a way by which we can know that God is at work in us. But as I tried to emphasize when we looked at the survey, there's a really beautiful sensitivity in this letter to the fact that these things can also drive us to despair. How much fruit is enough? Do I really love the brethren the way I should? No. I know I don't. Do I really keep all of God's commandments in a way that will be acceptable for God? No. Of course not. And of course, that's the reason to distinguish between justification and assurance. But John, in a very helpful way, gives the context for these so-called tests. And if you look with me at chapter 4 and verse 12, I'll read verses 12 and 13. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. You see, his argument in verse 12 is essentially that the child should look like the father. We're adopted into God's family. We are born again by the Spirit. God is love perfected. If we belong to God, we will love also. Okay? But then in verse 13, he gives us a reminder of the work of the Spirit. How is it that we know we abide in him? Because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, that could be very subjective. I feel like I have his Spirit. Okay, but you can't take John's writings out of context. He has given us of his Spirit to enable us to know these things, to enable us to believe the word, to enable us to walk in the truth, to enable us to love the brethren. And again, we developed this more when we looked at the survey of 1 John, but the work of the Spirit is a precious aspect of this. It prevents us from falling into despair. And it encourages us in our understanding of God's work in us. And that's what I want to turn to next. So I'm going to make a transition here, if you like, from the Westminster Confession reference to the inward evidence to the testimony of the Spirit. And the reason is that those are coordinate with each other. You can't separate the one from the other. Okay. So let's... I don't know if I should... let me pause here and see if I have any... Do you have any comments or questions? You guys know where I'm going, sort of see what I'm talking about? Yes, Dan.
It's interesting that that the First Peter passage puts that idea in there too, that the all the diligence and the hard work to obey and so on leads to knowledge of Christ.
Right.
And then that goes on to
assurance. That's right. Yeah, and that there's actually a quote I read a little bit earlier in the class. It ties in exactly with that point. I appreciate you making it out of 2 Peter. And I think it's so important I'm going to read another quote later. So yeah, that's a good point. Well, let's turn quickly to one reference, and then we'll spend a little more time on another. Let's look at Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Again, we're making a little bit of a transition here from this idea of the inward evidence to the work of the Spirit. And I want to say they're coordinate with each other, but they're not to be separated from each other. And that's an extremely important thing to keep in mind. So Paul, in the first chapter of Ephesians, after talking about the glorious work of our salvation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there's a Trinitarian structure to this from the foundation of the world and so on. Let me pick up the reading in verse 13. "And him," referring to Christ, "you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." You see the idea of sealing there, which we talked about last week in connection with the sacraments, right? The sealing is a guarantee, a mark of authentication. The document would be sealed to show that it was the contents were authentic. It came from the person claimed. And in this case, the sealing is far above the sealing of the sacraments. This is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of promise, the promised one. You see, the beauty of this is that he is then described as the guarantee of our inheritance. It's because God has given us the Holy Spirit, we're sure we're going to inherit something. And what is it we're going to inherit? Well, it's God himself. You see, God gives us a down payment. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and then in the realization of our redemption and the new heavens and the new earth, we have God himself in an even fuller way. But it's that work of the assurance to the Holy Spirit to give us assurance, to seal us, to be the guarantee of our inheritance, that I want to think about some more in Romans 8 especially. Okay, so let's turn to Romans 8 and we'll think about what the apostle says here. Again, Romans 8 is very helpful because it ties together these same objective aspects of the promises of salvation, which we must always look primarily, and the subjective aspects, which are the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, and this coordinate testimony of the Spirit. So I'll read verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." By the way, there's that same idea, heirs of God. That is, he is our inheritance, as the Psalms so often emphasize as well. Now, look at the context of Romans 8, this section, verses 12 through 17. The context is the divine truth of the promises of salvation. One more time, the Apostle Paul has been explaining the work of Christ to us. And in particular, then, in chapter 8, he turns to the work of the Spirit in sanctification, especially, all the way from conversion to the resurrection from the dead. And he argues, starting in verse 12, that we ought to live according to the new life we have. We ought to put to death the deeds of the body. But this is not simply an inward-generated effort. It is by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. And there's an interesting argument that he makes there. You notice from verse 13 to verse 14, he says, "For." And his argument is basically this. Everyone who is a son of God will be putting to death the deeds of the body. And the reason is that the ones who are the sons of God have his Spirit, and the Spirit is the one who enables them to do so. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is that putting to death the deeds of the body is an evidence that we are sons of God. Okay? It is one of the fruits, one of the inward evidences that the Apostle Paul is mentioning here. It's actually maybe a summary of the inward evidences. That is, putting to death the deeds of the body. But he makes a very easy transition from that to the work of the Holy Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. The transition is then in verse 15 to the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption. He is the Holy Spirit of adoption. As I mentioned at the beginning, the Trinitarian context for assurance is so important. We are adopted into God's family, and it's the Holy Spirit who especially communicates that sense of adoption to us. I think the New King James Version is right to capitalize the S in Spirit of adoption. It is the Holy Spirit of adoption, the one who communicates the assurance of our adoption to us. And it's by the Holy Spirit that we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, what does Paul mean then in verse 16 when he says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God? There's a variety of understandings of the relationship between the work of the Spirit in verse 15 and the work of the Spirit in verse 16. Verse 15, obviously the Apostle Paul is talking about the work of the Spirit to register in our consciousness that we belong to God. We are the ones who cry out, Abba, Father, but it's the Spirit who enables us to do that. It's the Spirit who gives us that understanding. I think it's best to understand verse 16 as a coordinate with that. That is, it's the Spirit who enables us. He bears witness with our spirit by bearing witness to our spirit that we are the children of God. And again, to explain that, I'd like to read a couple of quotations. One of them is a fairly short one. Let me get the right page number here. This is from Thomas Goodwin. It's short, but as many of the Puritan sayings are, pithy and worth meditation. Goodwin says, the Spirit writes first all graces in us and then teaches us to read his handwriting. Think about that. It's the Spirit's work to work the graces in us. But then he has to teach us to read his handwriting. He has to enable us to recognize that it's the Spirit's work in us. Here's a longer quotation from Warfield, who of course is a lot later than the Puritans. And I think I read part of this before when we were doing the survey of Romans 8. Forgive me, but I think it's a really helpful explanation. So the testimony of the Holy Spirit is set forth by Paul is a co-testimony with the witness of our own spirit. It is not intended as a substitute for the testimony of our spirit, to be more precise, or to be more precise, of signs and marks, the evidences, but as an enhancement of it. Its object is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God. The Holy Spirit doesn't work, I'm interrupting Warfield here, the Holy Spirit doesn't work in sort of a willy-nilly way, so that even if a person has no evidence that he's a Christian, the Holy Spirit can produce this testimony. Okay? Its object is not to assure a man who has no signs that he is a child of God, but to assure him who has signs, but is too timid to draw so great an inference from so small a premise, that he is a child of God, and to give him thus not merely a human, but a divine basis for his assurance. You know what he means by timid. There's a sort of reasoning you can say. Those who are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I look at my life. Am I led by the Spirit of God? It's a great conclusion to draw from that I'm a son of God. And what Warfield is saying is that it's the Spirit's work to enable us to make that conclusion. When we look at our lives, we need the testimony of the Spirit to say, yes, you are led by the Spirit, and you are a son of God. He goes on to say, it is in a word not a substitute for the proper evidence of our childship, but a divine enhancement of the evidence. A man who has none of the marks of a Christian is not entitled to believe himself to be a Christian. Only those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. But a man who has all the marks of being a Christian may fall short of this privilege of assurance. It is to such that the witness of the Spirit is superadded, not to take the place of evidence or of signs, but to enhance their effect and raise it to a higher plane, not to produce an irrational, unjustified conviction, but to produce a higher and more stable conviction than he would be all unaided able to draw, not to supply the lack of evidence, but to cure a disease of the mind which will not profit fully by the evidence. I think that's a very helpful way of summarizing the work of the Spirit, and especially of being sensitive in a pastoral way to the fact that we can talk all we want about evidences, but to the sensitive conscience who is unwilling to draw assurance of salvation from it, we need the work of the Spirit. And that's the testimony. That's the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let me pause there again and see if you have any comments or questions. I'm going to move now to a slightly different topic, but again related. Any comments or questions? Okay. A docile group. Okay. Let's look then at prayer and affliction. Now, what does that have to do with anything? I'm going to read again the fourth paragraph from the Westminster Confession chapter on assurance. Actually, I'm not sure it's again. I don't think I read the whole thing last week. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. Yet are they never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may in due time be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. This is a beautiful statement because it acknowledges, first of all, that sometimes Christians are lazy. And because of their laziness, or negligence in preserving of it, to use their fancy language, we may have our assurance of salvation shaken. And I gave an exhortation to that end in connection with 2 Peter. But I don't want you to draw from that exhortation that every time you feel your assurance shaken, it's because you've been negligent. Part of the beauty and the pastoral sensitivity of this part of the Westminster Confession is the realization that sometimes for reasons that are beyond us, we have our assurance shaken. By God's withdrawing of the light of his countenance and suffering even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. There may not be a simple explanation for why your assurance is shaken or why your assurance has not grown. God works in an infinite variety of ways with his children. To understand this, you need to understand the doctrine of God's providence. God's wisdom is above our wisdom. And God deals with us in ways in which we do not understand. God has good ends in mind. And that means that when we go through suffering, when we walk in darkness, the best thing we can do is remember that God is a loving Father and that God has a purpose. And also, by the way, remember that God will never forsake us. This is this last part, which I'm not going to dwell on now. The last part about being never utterly destitute of that seed of God is what I was referring to in part last week when I said there is a basic level of assurance which every Christian has, which will not be taken away. But the light can get pretty dim. We can walk in darkness. And the question is, what do we do in circumstances like that? Well, I encouraged us last week to use the means of grace that God has appointed. I encouraged us last week, especially in connection with the Lord's Supper, not to hesitate to come to the table just because we're walking in darkness. The Lord's table is a means of strengthening our faith. And I'd like to mention one other means of grace that's appointed here. You might say the other means of grace that I didn't talk about last week, and that is prayer. The Westminster Standards talk about prayer as a means of grace, along with the Word, which is the principal means, and the sacraments. Prayer also is a way of strengthening our assurance. Now, there are various ways that can happen, and I'm going to step back from this walking in darkness just for a minute to think more generally about how prayer can help us. And then I want to return to that idea because I think it's especially helpful for us. Part of what's entailed in growing in our assurance is self-examination. Paul calls the Corinthians to examine themselves. Self-examination is a dangerous business. Because when you look in yourself, you can see a bottomless pit. And it can be very hard in your discouragement to see the work of God's grace in us. So if you'll bear with one more quotation, this one from Dabney. Dabney, talking about the doctrine of assurance, better get on the right page here, says this: "A faithful self-inspection usually reveals so much that is defective that its first result is rather the discouragement than the encouragement of hope. But this leads the humbled Christian to look away from himself to the Redeemer. Now, if there is nothing or little in himself which can be compared favorably with the Bible measuring rule, of course, assurance cannot properly result. This comparison, then, is to be made in the work of self-examination, which must be honestly, thoroughly, and prayerfully performed. We say prayerfully, for a man's heart is deceitful. For man is too feeble and uncertain an instrument, at best, to be trusted with the everlasting and irreparable issues of this question, when unaided." And again, you see the importance of the work of the Holy Spirit there to aid us in our praying. We ask God to search us, but we also ask God to be with us in our searching and to assure us of His love. I think we'll look at one special example of the work of prayer and assurance, and that's in Psalm 88. So turn with me to Psalm 88. I'm going to focus now on this question about what do you do when you feel that God has withdrawn the light of His countenance? The Westminster Confession there, in referring to suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and have no light, is using the language of Isaiah 50:10. And I think it is the experience of believers, probably more often than we tell each other, that we feel that we're in darkness. I'm afraid our first reaction would be to turn away from God, not to seek the means that He has appointed. But God gives us ways to build us up. I'll look at Psalm 88 in just a minute, but while we're thinking about that, let's remember also Psalm 73. When the psalmist was tempted to envy the wicked, what was it that brought him to his senses? It was going to worship God. "When I entered your sanctuary, then I saw the end of the wicked." And that's the point of this psalm also. Psalm 88 is a psalm of Heman, the Ezrahite, who is one of the prophets appointed in Chronicles to be a composer of the Psalms. It starts out, "O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength, adrift among the dead. Like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the depths. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. You have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up. I cannot get out. My eye wastes away because of affliction. Lord, I have daily called daily upon you. I have stretched out my hands to you. Will you work wonders for the dead? Shall the dead arise and praise you? Selah. Shall your loving kindness be declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the place of destruction? Shall your wonders be known in the dark, and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes to you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I have been afflicted and ready to die from my youth. I suffer your terrors. I am distraught. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They have come around me all day long like water. They engulf me altogether. Loved one and friend you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness. Now there are two remarkable things about this psalm. The first of them is that it's in the Bible. Take a poll of American Christians and ask them what songs they would like to put in their hymnal. Do you think they would pick this one? This is gloomy. There is barely any hope at all. But there must be a reason why God decided to put it in at least our hymnal, and that is that God knows that Christians go through this. And that brings me to the second remarkable thing about this psalm. The remarkable thing is that Heman the Ezrahite kept praying. That's the light that you don't see when you first read the psalm. Think about it. What would the natural reaction be if you felt, as he says in verse 14, that God had cast off his soul, that God had hidden his face from him? That's exactly what the confession is talking about in terms of feeling far away from God, not even knowing if you belong to God. The remarkable thing is that he prayed. Verse 1, I have cried out day and night before you. Verse 9, I have called daily upon you. Verse 13, but to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. The remarkable thing is that this man, this prophet, did not despair so much that he stopped praying. And that's the encouragement that I'd like to leave with you, especially when you sense this lack of assurance, in which you're bewildered at what God is doing. Don't forget to call out to God, to pray to him. He has his holy and just reasons, which we don't always understand. But don't forget that God has given us prayer as a way of calling on him for help, as opposed to looking at ourselves for help. And by looking with the aid of the Spirit, we can be revived again as the Holy Spirit works in us, which is what the last part of that paragraph of the confession talks about. God will revive us by the operation of the Spirit and support us in the meantime. This has got to be a record. I finished 5 minutes early. I thought I had too much material. Thank you. Okay. Any comments or questions about assurance? It's a huge topic, and I cut things down. I guess I cut things down a little bit too much to waste 5 minutes. But any comments or questions? Well, let's close in prayer.